my notes there. So we're in the book of Acts. We are looking at what it's like to live in an after Easter climate, a climate that continues to today. And one of the things that we are highlighting is how significantly similar the church in the early days had to deal with their culture and still be true to their message. And one of the things that we talked about last week as we began to really look at the text, particularly in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, was these resources that Jesus leaves us so that we can get the job done. And so we've been looking at these six resources that are important. Throw up the Mentimeter for me. If you have a phone, and you can, again, go to, as the instructions say, www.menti.com. You can punch in that code number, and then you can respond to that question as we sort of unpack that for a moment. So you can just get going on that. If you have phones, in a moment I'll ask for responses. If you don't have a phone, you can just talk to me live. Last week we talked about how important it was that the church had the right message. And we talked about the fact that as the apostles deal with the fact of the resurrected Christ, one of the things that Luke makes mention of is that they have a message that is going to be heard. And that message is one of the things that is going to make them confident. One of the things that we didn't unpack last week was that if we have the message right, and last week we suggested that it's very important that we understand that at the heart of the gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sin. That there is a problem with the human race, that there is a separation between us and God, and it can only be fixed by Jesus doing what he did on the cross for each one of us. There was a price that had to be paid for our indiscretions, for our rebellion, for our selfishness, for our lack of desire to even really want to know God. And so if telling people that God saves them from their sin is our message, then what makes the message believable? That's what I just want to unpack as we sort of think things through this morning. If telling people that God saves them from their sin is our message, then what makes the message believable? Why should people believe us if our message is there's a Savior who saves us from our sin? So a number of answers are going up. As you look at those answers, one of the things that we have to do is translate theology into practical experience. What's going to make things believable is, yes, the things that you're writing about, but it's going to be how is it observed in me? Turning those sayings into bumper stickers will not further the message, right? Every one of those things is important. But you can see now we're beginning to shift as people are saying it's very specific how you live. The work of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But the work of the Holy Spirit relating to the question is, what does he do in me that makes it believable that I'm telling people that there's a Savior for sin? Do you see? Our lives, our testimonies, how we relate to each other, our attitude of hope and trust. Now you begin to see as we narrow the focus. If my claim is that I have a Savior and he saved me from sin, and I am talking to somebody who doesn't know me very well, one of the things they're going to wonder is, what sins am I talking about? What makes me different? And this is a fine line that we as Christians have to walk between the arrogant assertion that we're better than others, which is rubbish, to the confident assertion that Jesus Christ has changed our behavior. Do you see how that's different? And so, if I'm going to say there's a Savior for sin, one of the things that's going to happen is people are going to say, well, how has that changed you? How are you different? And it begins to remind us that when there is sin in our lives, when we act and talk and do the things that everybody else acts and thinks and does and talks, when there's no difference, then people have a right to say, what are you saved from? I don't see it. Right? If telling people that God saves them from their sin is our message, what makes the message believable? What makes the message believable is a transformed life. It's relationships lived differently. It's marriages done differently. It's child rearing done differently. It's kindness applied. It's love demonstrated. Right? That's ultimately going to say to somebody that not only did we believe the message, which we're claiming, I believe that Jesus died for my sin, not only does that happen, but now if I'm transformed, if I'm different, if I'm making that effort to be different, I am proving the message in my life. All right, you can go back to the PowerPoint. Helps if I actually turn on my... There we go. So there we are, Acts 1, 1-11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. That's where we're at this morning. That's what we've just chewed on, and that's part of what last week we talked about, Paul's special use of this term, adorning the message. He believes in all of his writings, in all of Paul's letters, he is constantly reminding us that we are putting on the message and we are representing the message to the world. So the message and us needs to be as unified as possible. And that has to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that, because what the Holy Spirit does in terms of transforming average human beings is one of the great themes of the book of Acts. And it's one of the great things that gives me confidence that I can do this, not because I'm good at doing this, or not because Matt has strength to do this, but because God has given me His Holy Spirit, and through Him, I can do this. All right? So we're going to see that over and over and over again. So, last week we talked about the message. This morning, the proof of His resurrection, the manifestations. It's very important that while Jesus was instructing thousands of people in His days on earth, His primary concern, as we began to see, was that He focused in on a select group of people, because Jesus knew, when I go, I am going to turn over the work to a group of apostles and to the disciples that they are going to make, and by me pouring my Holy Spirit on them, there is going to be this huge movement, this huge outward movement from the city of Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's going to continue to take place until I come again. That's the plan. I leave, I hand it over to the apostles, to the disciples they make, to the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that they, starting in Jerusalem, go to the uttermost parts of the earth and make disciples. Their qualification was simply that God had chosen them for salvation and unique service. So we see how He saves them, He commissions them, He equips them, He gifts them, He teaches them, He takes them through all these situations so that they can be eyewitnesses of the truth and they can speak on His behalf. The effectiveness of every believer's ministry in large measure depends on a clear and deep knowledge of the Word. That's where we ended last week. You gotta know the Word. The apostles, however, as we've talked about, had capitulated to their fear. Once Jesus was killed, that loss of a leader paralyzed them. And you begin to see that they were only as strong as their leader. In and of themselves, they were just ordinary people. And so when Jesus got crucified, naturally speaking, from a human point of view, these guys go into hiding, fearing for their own lives. But on top of it, there's this extreme disappointment that they must have missed something, because they expected their leader to stay with them all the time, because it made them better. It made them feel better. It made them do better. It made them talk better. It made them more courageous. It made them more bold. It's like standing behind the big guy in school when somebody is trying to bully you and he's on your side and he's on your friend. You feel a certain power when there's a guy in your hip pocket who is glaring over your shoulder saying, "Don't touch him." That's how they felt. And when Jesus is crucified, there is a sudden, terrifying loss. And they suddenly see themselves as just puny little humans. And that's terrifying. The apostles needed not only the proper message, but they needed the confidence to proclaim that message, even if it was going to cost their lives. And so we get this report by Luke that one of the things that Jesus did was He manifest Himself over and over and over again to them. They needed to know He was alive. They not only needed to know He was alive, they needed to know He was alive beyond a shadow of a doubt. All doubt had to be erased. That there couldn't be like, well, we see Him sometimes, but you know what? It could be a trick. Or maybe it's just the light. Or maybe it's a guy impersonating Him. I never get close enough. I never get to really engage. It's kind of mysterious. He's there and then He's not there. If that was the case, it would have left those guys paralyzed. But it's a very different record that Luke describes to us. This is Jesus over and over again interacting with them. Jesus presenting Himself alive. It says he offered them many convincing proofs, it says in John 20, entering a room when doors were locked, showing them his crucifixion wounds, and then this appearance. And by the way, the way the wording is in the original is through 40 days. There's a sense there that he's not there all the time. He's over there, and then he's there, and then he's here, and then he's here, and then he's over there, and so he's moving around. He appears at intervals. It's one thing to have the truth. It's another thing to have boldness, courage, and confidence. And that's what Jesus is doing here as he manifests himself as proof. How do you take people that are frightened to people that are confident? 1 Corinthians 15 does a good job sort of summarizing what's going on during these 40 days. It says he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, some have fallen asleep. This is Luke writing years later, and so that's his perspective. Some of these people, some of these 500 are still around, some have died, but you all remember how it was. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That's Paul making a statement about himself, about his sudden realization that Jesus was alive, as Jesus came to know him. So there is a definite plan in place here as Jesus reveals himself over and over and over again. And so we make that statement that the end result of these appearances is that the apostles become absolutely convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ's physical resurrection. That's the point, and it's the result. It's what actually happens. It's what transforms them, is the certainty that they're not being fooled. They're not being tricked. Nobody's pulling the wool over their eyes. That's not some weird magician. It's not David Copperfield who suddenly does one thing, does another, and you think it's what you saw with your eyes, but it's really just an illusion. After this period of time, the disciples are willing to die for the truth of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. That he really is alive. And it took all of this for them to be convinced. The resurrection is the cornerstone here of the truth that begins to envelop these frightened, cowardly guys who are very disappointed with the role of the Messiah in terms of what they had expected in an earthly kingdom, and now a sudden realization that he is calling them to something far different. And he's alive and he's going to be with them. And that this Holy Spirit that he's promised them is going to make them sense his presence in the same way as when he was with them physically. That still has to be proven, but it's a growing reality that's what Jesus has planned. So what did Jesus teach and speak about in those after resurrection days? Luke is concerned that we get this, and if you look in church history, there's many suggestions as to the content of the Lord's teaching in those 40 days or so. Sadly, mystics, mostly Gnostics in the early 1st, 2nd, going into the 3rd century, they treated it like secret knowledge. So the rumor that began to come out into public, if there would have been a national inquirer of that day or a or some sort of rag that just printed rumors. This is what it would have said. It would have said, Jesus Christ appeared, and then he went around to 500 people, and he whispered secret knowledge into each of their ears. Secret mathematical formulas about how to interpret the Bible in a new way. Secret ways to get to heaven that had not been told about before. Secret ways to honor and serve God that were nowhere else found in the Bible. The rumor mill of the day that turned into Gnosticism was that there was secret information that was passed on, information that nobody else has. But Luke shuts that down. He shuts down the speculations when he says that during this time the Lord was speaking of the things, if you look in your verse there, concerning the kingdom of God. What he says is that he went around and he continued to talk about the kingdom of God. He taught them more truth regarding how God rules over the hearts of believers. The apostles no doubt had difficulty believing in the kingdom after the death of the king. I get that. A kingdom to a guy thinking very logically, very literally. You get a king and you have people. And if the king rules over the people, then there's probably a geographical parameter. And the people living in that parameter, ruled by that king, that's the kingdom. So that's what they kind of thought was going to happen. They thought he was going to rescue Israel. The Romans were going to be thrown out. There was going to be a mighty army, and Israel was going to be returned to its former glory. My belief that Book of Acts is written after AD 70 has already trampled to death that whole sense of a kingdom, because AD 70 was the end of the city of Jerusalem, the dispersion of the Jews, and total calamity when it came to the Jewish nation and Judaism regarding their place in future history. And now he's saying to his apostles, Luke is saying, Jesus continued to teach about the kingdom. Do you understand how this kingdom is different? Because if you don't understand how the kingdom is different, you're going to have some difficulty in figuring it out. So Luke gives no credence to this mystical theory of Gnosticism. It says he taught about the kingdom of God. And there's really two aspects. The universal kingdom is something the Bible talks about all the time, and it's simply the extension of God's rule as creator of the world. First Chronicles, yours, Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and majesty and splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. That means God owns it all. And verse after verse, the Lord is king forever. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Your throne will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Consume them in their wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. At the end of time, Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes, then he praises the Most High and honorifies and glories him who lives forever, because his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, so on and so forth. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And it goes on and says at the end, give to everyone what you owe them. Taxes, revenue, respect, honor, because the earth kingdoms are under the authority of God's kingdom. So the universal kingdom is a fact, and this is not the one that gave the disciples trouble. They understood he's a creator, and they understood kingdom in that sense. What now has to happen is they have to understand this new kingdom that Jesus Christ has become the mediator of. I called it the mediatorial kingdom in order to offset it from, well, a number of different words I could have used there, what probably would have raised some red flags and baited some of you to get into eschatology with me, which was not my intention. So I'm going to stay away from those terms, and I'm going to use mediatorial kingdom, because this is the new kingdom that Jesus becomes the mediator of. He's the mediator between God and man. He's what allows me entrance into God's holiness. I get God's holiness. I become one of God's people. And God, through Jesus, has mediated this new kingdom, which is an invisible kingdom made up of his people. And so lots of verses of that. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The mediatorial kingdom. And the apostles and the disciples are now in the book of Acts having to deal with the fact that Jesus says the kingdom has come, the kingdom is upon you, the kingdom is in you, and the kingdom needs to expand by taking the message to human beings. And the more people that accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the greater the kingdom grows. So the apostles have to now shift their mind from the parameter of geography. It's no longer about a landmass like Israel. It's no longer about a body of land. It's about a movement. It's about a group of people, a chosen people that God is calling to be his kingdom. That's a shift of mind they have to make as they begin to preach. They are the chosen ones. As we come to the end, we sort of have to chew on this a bit. How does Jesus manifest himself today? You can mentee that up again, and we can look at some responses. Here it is, 2019. A lot has been passed down to me in terms of the written word and in terms of the testimony of people who saw Jesus alive. But now it's your turn. Now it's my turn. How does Jesus manifest himself today? And so you and I are looking at this from the point of view, I have a message, but what do I have that gives me confidence? How is Jesus particularly dealing with me so that I know how to do that? And some of you are beginning to combine this through some of your own personal experiences, because this does venture not only into that which we know collectively, but that which we experience individually. Collectively, the church of Jesus Christ, as evangelicals, we put our confidence in the Word of God. We say we have received this well. It's been well handed down to us. We have confidence that what God wants us to know is here. It's one of the things that gives us confidence, so that other people's ideas, people that are written about in the Bible, they can become our experience as well. So there's a collective thinking to that. There's a collective theology. As people through the centuries have gotten together and chewed through God's Word and come up with a systematic analysis of who God is and what His Word says, and that's become part of a body of truth that we safeguard as well. But how does Jesus Christ manifest Himself to you so that you have confidence? And that's hard to put into words sometimes. Some of you are doing an excellent job coming up with different things, because this is also very, very personal. Some of our experiences of what God has done, how He has answered our prayer, how He has changed circumstances, those are important to us. Some of us haven't had as much experience in that. For some of us, there's a lot of disappointment, and yet there's something else that we hold on to. We have a faith that Jesus is who He says He is, and we don't know how to describe it other than the fact that the Holy Spirit seems to give us the strength to believe. Sometimes I'm stuck trying to figure out why I believe what I believe, because when I run out of personal experiences, or sometimes when those experiences fade, or sometimes when I'm jaded by those experiences, because sometimes it feels like it's two steps forward, one step back, I still don't throw my faith away. And I think, how am I still here? And then I realize there's something profound going on in the witness of the Holy Spirit. Some of us are greatly encouraged by other Christians. Some of us are encouraged by the Word of God because it's so personal to us. God speaks to us through His Word. And so you can see in some of the things that people are writing that there's a commonality of our experiences, and we draw on these. None of those stand by themselves. These are the things that are added to our experiences, and it's one of the things that Luke promised as he writes the book of Acts, and as he begins to take the church into foreign territory, that he says, you're going to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be different. You're going to be different. Jesus talked to them about the kingdom. And the preaching of the kingdom, God with us. Here's Emmanuel, whose name is God with us, telling the disciples, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Go therefore, make disciples, and watch me work. Well, watch me work through you. Be amazed that you have the confidence to say something to an unbeliever, to a boss, to a friend. Be amazed that even when you don't have the right words, He helps you find the right words. Be amazed that your heart is burdened for somebody and that you end up praying for someone on the spur of the moment when suddenly their name comes into your mind and you don't know how that happened. And all of a sudden you're praying for somebody and you go, how did that name just come to mind? Be amazed. Be amazed that you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and that despite all the naysayers and all the people out there that say you're crazy, you're convinced that He's alive. And you believe it with all your heart. And you're amazed that you're holding on to that, that you're not letting go of that. Jesus You can pull that back to the PowerPoint. I take great comfort from these next two verses as I close this morning, because I need to hear this often. Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see me and yet believe. That's a great challenge. I love that God embraces me, Matt Dressler, as someone who has never seen Jesus Christ face to face, and says, Matt, bless you for believing. That goes for all of us here. That is cool. That's amazing. That God is blessing us for that kind of faith. And 1 Peter 1:8 puts it this way: though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Thank you, Lord, that my testimony is not dependent on whether I see Jesus face to face. Thank you that my testimony is not dependent on Jesus manifesting himself to me so I can stick my hands in his nail wounds and say, oh, okay, yeah, you're alive. The fact that through the Holy Spirit and through the testimony of God's Word and through the prayer of saints, I have come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I have done it without ever seeing him, like all of you. We're commended for that. Bless you. Bless all of you. And that you could have inexpressible joy, even though you haven't seen him yet, personally. Yet. Yet. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Again, as Luke is going through the resources that we need to be confident servant disciples of yours, thank you that you bless us as a congregation, as a group of people. You bless the churches in Chilliwack and in Canada, people who know and name the name of Jesus, who believe that Jesus died on the cross for them, that Jesus is who he said he is, the very Son of God, God incarnate, that you bless us for taking that stand of truth and for living it as our message, despite not visibly having seen you. Thank you for the manifestations of your presence. Some of the things that we wrote up on the PowerPoint, those beautiful things that sometimes we just need. We're human beings. It's great to have some other human being bless us and encourage us and pray for us and love us. Oh, we need that, and thank you for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for people who don't give up on us. Thank you for people who oversee our craziness, our sinfulness. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, that we can continue to represent you to a fallen world. So bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.